We turn together in God's Word to the book of Revelation, chapter 7. Revelation, chapter 7. Our text is verses 9 through 17. I'm going to actually begin reading in the last part of chapter 6 and then read through the chapter of chapter 7. It's been my practice the last number of years on Resurrection Sunday evening to preach on heaven, a different passage each year on heaven. After all, the resurrection of Christ is the beginning of heaven. His resurrection principle accomplished heaven and the new heavens and new earth. I wasn't able to do that last Sunday night since I had a pulpit exchange with Reverend Eric's, so I thought I would do that tonight. Revelation 7, or 6 rather, we'll begin reading at verse 12. Verse 12 of chapter 6. And I beheld, when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. And the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs, when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, Fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth upon the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? And after these things I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Reuben were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Gad were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Asher were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Naphtali were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Manasseh were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Simeon were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Levi were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Issachar were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Zebulun were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Joseph were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Benjamin were sealed 12,000. Now begins the words of our text. I'm not going to reread this section again. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne, and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces, and worshipped God, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said unto me, These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. And they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. To that point, we read God's holy and inspired word. Beloved of God, there are very few questions that men have to answer greater than the question, "Who am I?" Often, men work to answer that question, "Who am I?" by answering the question, "Who am I going to be?" And so young people, young adults, set themselves to thinking about, who am I going to be in the future? Am I going to be a teacher? Am I going to be a mechanic? Am I going to be a doctor? Am I going to be a husband, a wife, a parent? And if they can nail down what they desire to be in the future, it affects who they are to be in the present. If I'm going to be a teacher in the future, then in the present I must be someone who attends teacher training school or auto mechanic school or whatever it is, or I'm someone who is seeking a spouse. Well, so too on the deepest level, the child of God asks this question and always has to ask himself this question, who am I? Who am I right now? And in large part answers that question also by answering the question of the future. Who am I right now is determined by who I shall be. And not now anymore, just by who I hope to be or who I wish to be or who I'm going to try to be, but now who God will make me be in the future. And not just in the temporal future of the later part of my life, but in the eternal future of who he tells me I am going to be, that will go a long way towards me answering the question, who am I right now, and what am I to be, and how am I to think about things, and what are my priorities in this life? Revelation chapter 7 gives the answer to the question about the future. Who will I be in the future? A very needful answer to that question regarding the future for us and for the saints who were the original readers of the book of Revelation. In the previous chapter, Revelation chapter 6, the seals are being opened. As we read at the end of Revelation chapter 6, the sixth seal, sixth out of seven, sixth seal is being opened, and that sixth seal, when it's opened, is bringing us all the way to the very end, a revelation about what is to occur right at the very end before Christ returns. Great judgments are being revealed in that sixth seal. Earthquakes and the sun darkened and the stars falling out of the sky. So great are these judgments at the end of Revelation chapter 6 that the very last words of that chapter in verses 16 and 17 are the words of the unbelievers upon whom these judgments fall. They say to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. The Lamb is coming in his wrath. Hide us from it. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Who shall stand before the Lamb? And that question, you see, is not answered at the end of chapter 6. It's still hanging there at the end of chapter 6, and it hovers over chapter 7. Who shall stand before the Lamb? And mercifully, graciously, the Lord Jesus Christ answers that question in chapter 7 by saying, the church shall stand. The church. So important is it to the Lord Jesus Christ to give that answer right away. As these judgments are being revealed at the end, that the Lord Christ, by the Holy Spirit, interrupts the procession from one seal to the next to put this in as an interlude between the sixth and the seventh seal, a merciful interlude to ensure the church that she is safe, that she is protected of God, and that though the world trembles at the coming of the Lamb and of His wrath, you don't. Rejoice at His coming. For your end is so different. It is this, that you are a part of this great multitude from all nations, tribes, and tongues in all times that will stand before the throne of God and of the Lamb. That's your future. That's my future. What a thing God gives to His church. He gives them to know the future for her comfort, and also so that she may know who she is now. Now, as she lives in the midst of this world. We take up the text under the theme, the great multitude before the throne. The great multitude before the throne. That's the vision of the future. Let's notice first who they are. Who is this multitude? Second, where they are. And third, what this multitude is doing. A great multitude before the throne. Who they are, where they are, and what they are doing. Look at this text, beloved, as a window through which God reveals to us the future. Your future, my future. Through that window to the future, John sees a multitude. Verse 9, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palms in their hands. Who is this great multitude? Who makes up this great multitude? A vitally important question. It's the question that the elder himself asks John. In verse 13, one of the elders answered and said, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes? Who is this? Whence came they? John doesn't know the answer to the question. And so his response is, verse 14, sir, thou knowest, you know, tell me, please, who this multitude is. And the answer to that question that the elder gives and that the vision itself gives is five things. Five things about this multitude in the text. Number one, first of all, and this is the elder's main response to John, this is a great multitude of people which have come out of the great tribulation. Verse 14, which have come out of great tribulation. Some draw the conclusion from that then that this multitude of people is only narrowly defined as the saints who will live through the great final persecution at the end and who are killed for the sake of Christ and are brought to heaven. Certainly, the multitude includes those people who are involved in that great final tribulation at the end, but the multitude is not limited to them. Remember that the text describes this as a great multitude that no man could number. It's greater than the much smaller collection of believers that will be alive on the face of the earth at the end and will go through the final persecution of the church at the end. It's not either then, as the premillennialists teach, only the number of those who are saved after what they call the rapture takes place. After the rapture takes place and the church is lifted off the earth, then a certain number more are going to be saved and will be persecuted and finally go to heaven. But this is a great multitude that no man could number. It's the universal church. It's all the saints of God from beginning to end, from Adam all the way to the last saint of the book of Revelation. The universal church from all times and all places gathered as one body and who now constitute together a multitude that no man can number. A multitude that has been a part of great tribulation all history long. It's not just the saints at the end who are part of a great tribulation, that is a great tribulation, but the church throughout history from beginning to end is part of great tribulation. Certainly will be a great final tribulation under the rule of Antichrist at the end, but that's only the climax of a broader great tribulation of the church, all history long, beginning with Cain killing Abel to the persecution of the Israelites by the Philistines and other nations, the persecution of the early church under the Roman Empire, the persecution at the time of the Reformation, the persecution of God's saints now, especially by Muslim countries. The Lord Jesus said, did he not, that if we love him and if we honor him and serve him, we will suffer persecution, somewhat, more or less, maybe not die, but we will suffer persecution, and the church always has, more or less from beginning to end. Think of it like an ocean, or a great body of water with waves that come forth. There are waves, Herman Hoeksema uses this illustration, waves that rise up that represent times in the history of the world of great persecution. And then it goes down, and comes back up again at different times in different places. But at the same time, the whole thing is a body of water. The whole thing is a persecution. The whole history of the church is an ocean of rejection by the world. This is how the text characterizes the church that comes into heaven from every time and every place. She's a church that comes out of a great tribulation, a time of difficulty upon the earth, so that this is even something of a sign of whether or not we are part of that universal body. Are we suffering something for the sake of Jesus Christ and of his word? So that's the first thing about this multitude. It's characterized on the earth as a multitude that has come from great tribulation. Secondly, this multitude is a multitude that has come now out of that great tribulation all history long. Verse 14, and I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, these are they which came out of that tribulation. This is a multitude that tribulation is in the past tense for them. They were a part of it in the history of this life. It was the church militant on this earth, but now it is the church triumphant. The church militant has been described in the first part of Revelation 7. The vision of the 144,000, 12, the tribes, 12,000 from each tribe, totaling 144,000, all sealed with the seal of God. That represented the church on earth. And the church on earth at any given time, if you sliced up the history of the world moment by moment, the 144,000 represents the church at this slice. And then another 144,000 at this slice, the church on earth at any time in history. Not that there's literally 144,000 on earth at any time. Symbolic, 10 times 10 times 10 times 12 times 12, a complete number on the earth. Sealed by God, though nobody else can see that seal, a number known to him that he is sealed and preserves to himself the Israel of God upon the earth. And now you see in the second part of Revelation 7, in this second half of the vision that we're considering tonight, it gives all the 144,000s from all the slices of time in history, now all gathered together as one great multitude, one grand numberless throng of people, the collective of all the church that has been on the earth in every time and time period, now made one. The whole church together, triumphant. And this is part of the answer to the question then at the end of chapter 6, isn't it? Who shall stand before the Lamb when He comes? The church will. First of all, the church on earth will, from the point of view of the fact that she's sealed, she's protected and preserved by God. And secondly, because that church on earth will be brought to glory through this coming of the Lamb and His wrath that is unveiled. The church shall stand. You and me, you're here in this vision. If you could ask John, true child of God, did you see me in that great multitude? Did you see my face? You would say, yes, I saw you. You're a part of it. You were standing there. This is your future. Doesn't that affect who we are now? How we think of ourselves now? And we'll be a part of that grand multitude then. We may be patient unto that day. That's our future. We can bear the tribulation, the part of it that we have to bear in our lifetime, and stand for Him and with Him and not forsake Him. Third thing about this multitude. First, there's a multitude that had come out of tribulation. Second, multitude that has now come out of tribulation. The third thing about this multitude, notice, is that it's a multitude made up of people from every nation of the earth. Verse 9. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and peoples and tongues. Even when they're brought to heaven, brought to this great unity in the new heavens and new earth, their diversity as a people from all nations, tribes, and tongues is not erased. Rather, the sin is taken out of whatever the diversity was. The sin is taken out of whatever was a part of the cultures that divided them. The sin is taken out of their doctrinal ignorance or misunderstandings. The rebellions of their hearts are removed, and all are one now in truth. But still, as they are one in truth, they are a body that John could recognize came from all nations and tribes and tongues. They're created. God created differences in who they are. Stay there. So that, you see, John is seeing the fulfillment of what was promised to Abraham so long ago. Genesis 17, verse 4, as for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations, Abraham. You'll have children from all kinds of nations come to faith in your great seed, Jesus Christ. Genesis 26, verse 4, the same thing, and I will make thy seed to multiply as the stars of heaven, and will give unto thy seed all these countries, and in thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed. You see the dispersion at the Tower of Babel. When God divided mankind into different races and tongues and nations and peoples, it was not only for the purpose of making sure that the Antichrist didn't come yet. That was one of the purposes, to divide the world so that the Antichrist couldn't unite everyone together yet, to delay His coming. That was one great purpose, but it wasn't the only purpose. There was a purpose that God had to form now His body and bride for Jesus Christ out of these different nations and peoples and tongues, so that there would be a true unity in diversity. A true unity in diversity. Not a relativistic love for man's diverse expressions of sin and false religion and sinful cultural practices, which is often the multiculturalism of this day, but a true unity and diversity from many, one people confessing one Christ, that the beauty of the multitude and the diverse may shine forth in the combination of all the characteristics of each that are brought into one whole, sin removed, to His glory. And you'll be a part of it. stand in that multitude. Doesn't that affect who you are now? That's your future? Doesn't that make you and me a people who love the cause of missions, by which, the means by which this end is brought about? Doesn't that give us a certain zeal, excitement as a congregation to see what the Lord would have for us even as a congregation in Mexico as we pursue that this coming summer? Doesn't it make us as a denomination excited for the doors He's opened in India and Myanmar and the Philippines and throughout Europe and Australia? Doesn't it make us a people who love the Church of Jesus Christ, where she is named in spirit and in truth? Doesn't it make us a people who right here in this congregation love the unity and joy of confession amidst diversity of backgrounds and outward circumstances, even here in our own midst? The future determines the present. Fourth, this multitude has come out of tribulation. It's come out of tribulation. It's from all nations, tribes, and tongues. And fourth, it's not everybody from every nation, tribe, and tongue, but only those who have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. Verse 14, these are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb, having been sealed from all eternity by Jehovah God in their election upon this earth. Through the word of the gospel that came, the preaching of that Holy Word, they have come to active, conscious faith in Christ, and by an exercise of that faith, they have washed their dirty robes, made dirty by their own inherent depravity and the life lived out of it. They have washed them in the blood of the Lamb, His righteousness, washing away their unrighteousness. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Not, of course, that they save themselves. That's not the point. The song that this multitude will sing, as we'll notice at the end of the sermon, salvation to our God and to the Lamb, makes that abundantly clear. But nonetheless, as it is, the 144,000 sealed, are given faith. They exercise that faith consciously. They know their need, and they see that they need their robes to be washed white before the Lord Jesus Christ. They find in Him the only way that their sin may be removed, that a righteousness may come to them to make them pure white, legally and finally one day actually before the face of God. They lay hold upon that atoning work and apply it to themselves personally, so that when that faith is exercised as God gives it to them, their washing is complete. It's finished. Notice the past tense here. They have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb once and for all time, never to be dirty again. This is justification. And it's the only way to be a part of this multitude. Only those who wear white robes can be a part of this multitude. Only those who have the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to them can stand among this grand body. It's wonderful how the way of salvation in the gospel of Jesus Christ never changes from Genesis to Revelation. It is the same. And here at the end, it's brought back again. This is the way, through the blood of the Lamb. And God's children, enlightened by the Holy Spirit, those sealed and given to see their sin, see also the mystery of this gospel, that the only way for their dirty robes to be white is by a crimson washing. A crimson blood can make them pure, pure white. I need Him, I need him alone to make me white before Jehovah God and to give me the right to be a part of this multitude. They stand on that day on the basis of the blood of Jesus Christ. Doesn't that affect who we are now? And how I think of myself now? If this blood is the ground of righteousness, the ground of whiteness before God, and is the ground of my standing among that great body in that day, then is not that also the ground of my standing among this body, this small part of that body, today? And isn't it the case that nothing else is the ground for that? Not my righteousness. Not what I have done, not who my parents are, not that I have the right last name that fits in with other people's last name, not that I like the same foods that other people like, but that by grace we've washed our robes in the blood of the Lamb. That's the heart of the unity of this congregation and must be the heart of the unity of this congregation. This is what we have in common. This is what makes us able to stand in this multitude and to share life with each other. This is what makes me able to not have to think that I have to stay on the fringes because I'm not like this or not like that, and a lot of other people are like this or like that. But this, my robes are washed in the blood of the Lamb. This is where I belong, a part of this multitude, on the basis of Him. And finally, fifthly, about this multitude. It's a multitude that came out of tribulation. That came out of tribulation. It's made up of every nation, tribe, and tongue. That's washed in the blood of the Lamb. And finally, it's a multitude. It's a multitude. Verse 9, a great multitude which no man could number. No man could, not that it didn't have a number. Not that God couldn't number it. Does have a number, it does have a specific number, and each one is numbered there by God Himself, but it doesn't say a great multitude that no God could number, but a great multitude that no man could number. As it would be daunting for a man to number the sand upon the seashore, as it would be daunting and foolhardy to even try for a man to number the stars in the sky, so this multitude, just as God had promised to Abraham, children Abraham, as many as the sand upon the seashore and the star in the sky, for multitude. It's a great multitude. Doesn't that affect who we are now and how we think of ourselves now? It's true, beloved, that the Church of Jesus Christ, God's true people, there's always a remnant upon the earth any given time. But the Church of Jesus Christ is not limited to the remnant that is upon the earth at any given time. The church is the church, that grand body from Adam to the end, many of whom are already gone off this earth to glory. We're a part of that church, bound to that church. It's all one church of Jesus Christ. We can become discouraged sometimes that the church is smaller than we believe it should be. Why doesn't she grow more than she is? And when we look even at the world, why isn't Christianity conquering the earth? And why isn't it influencing all the ways of the world? And some people are so discouraged by that certain arms of Christianity, in order to counteract that, keep holding out the false promise before their people that it's going to happen, that one day Christianity will conquer the world and will take over everything, when the Scriptures hold out a very different hope. Don't look just at the remnant that's on the earth, 144,000 at any given time upon the world, scattered throughout the world in every nation, tribe, and tongue. But as that's a part of this grand body from beginning to end, that He's gathering methodically from the nations through the history of this world, that in the end will be a great multitude that no man can number, a throng that will rule finally, then over the earth. We will rule the earth. The church will rule the earth. But then, in the new heavens and new earth, that affects us today. This is your world. Be confident in Christ's kingdom. No, the church isn't going to take over the world in this life, but don't walk around with your head hanging down as though you don't belong to a great kingdom and a great king, Jesus Christ. It's a multitude. Can you imagine seeing it in that day? But you will stand with this number. The new human race gathered from the old human race to rule over the new heavens and new earth. This is your future. This is your future someday, as really as your present is that you're right here in this moment. You will be there then. John saw your face in that multitude, child of God. There. Where exactly? That's the multitude. Where is this multitude exactly when John sees it? It's before the throne in the very temple of God, verse 9. A great multitude which no man could number of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues stood before the throne and before the Lamb. Before the throne, surrounding the throne from which God rules, and before the Lamb, who now shares that throne with God at His right hand. And a little bit later, we learn that this throne is in the midst of God's temple. Verse 15, therefore are they before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. The throne is in the midst of the temple. It's a picture of the Old Testament temple, tabernacle, isn't it? The Ark of the Covenant was the throne of God. A pillar of cloud came and sat there. This is from where God rules in the Holy of Holies. It's His throne, and it's in the middle of the temple, the tabernacle. This is where that multitude is. But now, in that temple and before that throne, in its reality, in its fullness, heaven and the new heavens and new earth, the dwelling place of God, is often referred to in the Bible as the temple. And the heart of that special place of God's dwelling, heaven and the new heavens and new earth, is pictured as the throne of that temple from which God rules, especially the book of Hebrews. And that's because that earthly temple, and before it, that earthly tabernacle, was a picture of heaven and was a little taste of heaven upon the earth. It was a little taste of God's covenant that pictured that full reality of God's covenant. An easy way to remember God's covenant is with three B's. God's covenant is a bond, and that's the essence of it, a bond with a body in an abode. It's a bond with a body in an abode. Bond of fellowship, the heart of it, with a body, His elect church, in an abode, a place, Garden of Eden, the tabernacle, the temple, the church, and finally, heaven and the new heavens and new earth. The temple represented that. It was that covenant in miniature. It was a bond that the people had in the land of Canaan with God. The body, the Israelites, had that alone in that abode, the land of Canaan, and that temple at the heart of it. And now here, John says, is the full reality of that. Here is the true and full temple, the new heavens and new earth, described in these terms. The bond there that we'll describe in a moment. And the body, which is this multitude that no man can number that we've been talking about, in the abode of the new heavens and new earth. That's the temple, ultimately. His temple will cover everything. Everywhere. Heaven and earth together made one. It's so wonderful in verse 15. And the text says, "He that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them." That's a right translation from one point of view. He shall dwell among them. But most literally, it's this. "He that sitteth upon the throne shall spread his tabernacle over them." He shall pull out the stakes of his tabernacle and the limits of it, and he's going to expand it. He's going to broaden it out so that it spreads out and it covers everything in the new heavens and the new earth. And all of that will be his dwelling place, like the temple was his dwelling place. In that day, the wilderness and spiritual desert that is this world will be the abode of God, every square inch of it, when it's made new. It will be the place where this bond that this body experiences with this God will be had. God will put an addition onto his temple in heaven and expand it to the whole earth made new. The creation's groaning for this. It's waiting for this. The prophecy of Isaiah prophesies that in the New Testament, the gospel will come to the Gentiles and no longer just to the Jews, but to the Gentiles. This is how it speaks of that. Isaiah 54, verses 2 and 3. "Enlarge the place of thy tent. Let them stretch forth the curtains of thy habitation. Spare not. Lengthen thy cords. Strengthen thy stakes, for thou shalt break forth." It's too much to handle it. It has to break forth and expand on the right hand and on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles. The tent was enlarged to include the Gentiles. Well, here is the final enlarging of the tent to include all the saints from all ages in the abode of the new heavens and the new earth. This is where they are. This is where that multitude is. The new heavens and new earth, where God spreads his tabernacle over all things. In this tabernacle or temple that now covers all the new heavens and new earth, the multitude then is in a place where they experience absolute bliss. What other word can you use to describe what's given to us in verses 15 through 17 than bliss, absolute bliss? Let's expound it by using three F's. This is the place now where the multitude is and what it's like there. Three F's: fellowship, fearlessness, and fulfillment. Fellowship, fearlessness, and fulfillment. First of all, the bliss of this place is full fellowship with God and with each other in perfection. With his tabernacle or his temple spread over all the new creation, and we a part of that multitude in it, God will dwell with us in his temple that is all things, so intimately and so gloriously, we with him and we together with him in his house. His tabernacle will have no divisions. His temple will have no divisions anymore. No curtains to separate from the outer court to the holy place, to the holy of holies. But all this temple that makes up the new heavens and new earth will be the holy of holies. The multitude is before his throne. That's the holy of holies. And wherever they are in that place, they're before his throne. All the curtains are removed. He's there fully. That room where his direct, immediate presence of God was known in the pillar of the cloud. It's everywhere now. It's the whole temple now. And God will be before us and around us and filling us. I wish I could describe to you what that's going to be like. We walk and we talk with God now, and it's sweet. But here, there's so many breaks on it. There's so many limits to it. We're racked with sin. We're fallen creatures. Even our humanity is cracked. And it puts such distance between us and God. But there, all that is deficient in us will be removed, and the Spirit will make us new like Christ Himself. God will put the cloud of His direct presence everywhere, whether we rise up to heaven or we go down upon the earth, whether we turn north, south, east, or west, He will be there fully, and not just a part of Him in each place, but all of Him, 100% in every single square inch. It will be something that brings to the soul such a heightened state of enjoyment. It's beyond comprehension and beyond description, this immediate full experience of who God is. This will be the fulfillment of the essence of the covenant, that bond with the body in that abode. More full and more immediate than Adam experienced that bond in the abode of the Garden of Eden before the fall. More full and more glorious than the high priest experienced that bond when he went in once a year into that Holy of Holies. More full and more glorious than Moses experienced that bond on top of Mount Sinai when God spoke to him as a man speaks to his friend. More glorious and more full than when the Apostle Paul was lifted up to the third heaven. And us and everyone around us, that whole multitude from every nation, tribe, and tongue experiencing this fully themselves too, in their own individual way, as an individual creation of God, with their own individuality there, all filled fully with His divine presence and overflowing with our unique experience of that to one another. All divisions removed, all sin that divides us taken away. Can you imagine the conversations we will have with each other? Fellowship. That's the heart of God's covenant. There, fully, like never before. Where are they? They're in the place where God spreads His tabernacle over all things and draws them into His own presence in the Holy of Holies, together with each other, fellowship. Secondly, it's the place where there is no fear. If you had to guess, beloved, what phrase in the Bible is repeated more than any other, what would you guess that to be? I can't read your mind, but you're probably incorrect. It's the phrase, "Do not fear." Oh, He knows us, doesn't He? Don't be afraid. Here's your future. Here's where I'm taking you. Here's where you'll be. John saw you there already. You're there. Fears beset us from childhood to adulthood. We're afraid of the dark. We're afraid of the darkness of death and everything in between. But here, no fear. Our fear is always of something that's going to happen to us in the future, whether it's shortly or a long time from now, some kind of pain, some kind of trouble that's going to inevitably come upon us and we're afraid of it. But here in this place, there is no pain that will come to us in the future. Verse 17, God will wipe away all tears from our eyes. No tears, for there will be nothing to give us tears in the future. There will be nothing to fear. Our perfect Father will show His fatherhood so supremely. He will, as it were, bend down and wipe away all tears from the eyes of His children, all pains taken away forever, nothing to be afraid of, nothing to hurt. as though a great sign was hanging over the entrance to this place. Abandon all fears, you who enter here. There's no sin here, and there's no effects of sin here either. The curse is lifted. No pain, no sorrow, no crying. And therefore, finally, it's a place of utter and complete fulfillment. A bliss of fulfillment, of satisfaction, fullness that you just get a taste of when you eat a wonderful meal and sit back. Fullness. They shall hunger no more, verse 16, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat, for the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and lead them to the living fountains of water that will satisfy every desire, which is now godly, every desire in their soul. What exposes our lack, our need, more than what it uses here? Hunger and thirst. They shall hunger no more, neither shall they thirst any more. The basic things that we need, the basic things that we have to long for every single day, that must be fulfilled. And now here the fact that those two things will not be in this place anymore stand for the fact that there will be no longings of the soul any longer that go unfulfilled. Every fulfillment will be there, fullness. We will reach our highest potential as beings. We will know and experience a peace that we didn't even know was possible. We're constantly living in a world that cannot satisfy us. Can't. And that's why C.S. Lewis, whose theology you must not follow, but who has some wonderful things to say sometimes, that's why, as C.S. Lewis said once, that ought to be a clue for us that we were not made for this world ultimately. There, from every point of view, fulfillment, joy, and peace, perfectly. And John has already seen you there, among this multitude. Not a wish, not a hope, but it's there, it's sure. The future is as sure to God as the past and the present. You're on the pages of the Bible, beloved. You're there, you've been sealed, you've been washed. You're white in His blood. He will keep you, He will protect you, He will preserve you through this life filled with tribulation, to that end, to that hope. And once you're there, with your cup overflowing, gratitude will constantly boil forth and burst out in an overflowing stream of unceasing worship to the God of this salvation. We've seen who is there, this multitude. We've seen where there is. And now we ask, what are they doing there? And the first answer of the text is that the multitude is worshiping there, worshiping there. Verse 9, after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number. They stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. That comes from the Feast of Tabernacles, when they would worship God with palms, waving palms in their hands. In verse 10, they cried with a loud voice. They're singing, salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. Verse 11 tells us the angels will join this song, but this is at root the multitude song. This is the song of the redeemed, a song of gratitude, a song of worship, a song of adoration. Salvation belongs only to our God and to the Lamb who's with Him upon the throne. Doesn't say salvation belongs to our God and to man, but salvation to our God and to the Lamb. John didn't hear any Arminian songs in heaven, where part of the praise goes to us and the other part goes to God. All salvation belongs to Him. He has done this fully, beginning to end. God's people there, fully experiencing it, fully understanding it now, will all together with one voice cry out, that salvation that sealed us when we were upon the earth, that salvation that gave us the faith to wash our robes white in the blood of the Lamb, that salvation that finally brought us to this place and among this multitude, it came only from God and from the Lamb. You know, as a small child, you can't fully appreciate everything that your parents do for you. But as you grow up, you start to see it more and more, how much they've done. And then you have your own children and you appreciate it even more if they were godly parents. We are children growing up in this life, beloved, and we're seeing more and more. The more we know of His Word and the more we know of our own salvation, our own sinfulness, and His redemption of us from it, the more we cry out salvation to our God and to the Lamb. But there, we're fully grown up. And we know better than we've ever known what our salvation is, what it consisted of, and we experience it fully all the way. And we see it like never before, and it produces out of us spontaneously and unanimously this cry out of the heart. This is a song not composed for us, but that flows immediately out of the heart. Salvation to this God and to His Lamb alone. Isn't that then what the church should be singing now? In all of her worship. We will worship Him there. In public, corporate gatherings of unified worship services, we will worship Him. And then secondly, we will worship Him in the lives and the callings that He gives us there. Verse 15, therefore are they before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. Worship together, corporate, public worship. We also serve Him day and night in His temple. In that temple that is everything. We are all before His throne. We finally become fully the nation of priests, ready to serve Him before His throne like the Old Testament priests were. I don't know exactly what we'll be doing, but we will be busy. We will have callings. And those callings will be a part of the fulfillment that we experience. Ruling over the new heavens and new earth unto His glory. Everything unto Him before the throne of the Lamb for Him. Fueled moment by the realization that this salvation has been of this God and of this Lamb. And that He's the one even now who's feeding me and giving me this fulfillment moment by moment. As the text says, it's the Lamb who gives us these rivers of living water. Fueled by the fact that God has willingly planned to do this. That this would be the end goal of the history of the world, of everything that He had in mind. That the tabernacle, that the tent that was only at one point cast over the three persons of the Trinity, as they experience themselves the bond of fellowship with the body of the three persons in the abode of their own triune life, that it would be enlarged outside of themselves and we'd be taken into it and all things that He created in life and love and joy will fuel us in all our service and worship. There you are, beloved. You're there. A part of that body, experiencing that bond in that abode. Who are you? Who are you right now? Who are you tonight? Yes, I know. I'm the one with this sorrow. I'm the one with this difficulty. I'm the one with this trouble. I'm the one with this pain. I'm the one with this division, this struggle, my life, this relationship. Yes, I know. But you're the one that's there. You're there. That determines who you are now. And that determines the worship that you bring to Him now. In the midst of those troubles and difficulties and whatever else is in your life. My robes are white. I'm sealed unto that day. It's sure. I'll be preserved. And right now I begin. Don't have to wait until then to begin. Right now, salvation to our God who sitteth upon the throne and to the Lamb. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. Father, thanks for hope Thou dost give us in Thy word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. 227.